We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So, if you have your Bibles with you, will you please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. Isaiah 29 and verse 17. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah 29, verse 17. Church, hear now the word of God. It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Amen. Now, church, will you turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And verse 13. Once again, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 13. Again, church, hear now the word of God. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever watched a detective show on TV? That may be a strange question, but hang with me. One of those TV shows where, you know, a crime, or a murder, something happens, an incident happens at the beginning, and then over the course of the episode, you know, the two detectives come in and they start to question witnesses, victims, potential suspects, family members, and so on, and they gather more and more info, and they build the case, and by the end, all the information comes together, and they solve the case, right? They find the one who committed the crime, right? This passage in John 9 plays out like maybe the worst detective show you could imagine. It does that because the detectives are blind. Now, physically, they can see, but they show throughout this section, throughout these three instances of questioning, that they're blind to the truth. See, they learn nothing over the course of these verses, right? They keep asking the same questions over and over. And it's all because they came into the scene having already decided what their attitude was. That they were opposed to Jesus. They were opposed to the truth. And so that's what I want really for us to consider this morning. I want us to look at this passage and consider the truth that spiritual blindness is opposed to the truth. Spiritual blindness, it's not just ignorance of the truth, right? It's not just a matter of not knowing the truth, but it is truly opposition to the truth. That's what these Pharisees display for us. I want us to look at the three scenes that we have in this passage of the Pharisees questioning the man and his parents here in these verses. Let's first look at the first scene, verses 13 through 17. We have the Pharisees questioning the man. You see, the man who was blind, if you remember a number of weeks ago when we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter, we saw this man who was born blind and was healed miraculously by Jesus, right? So miraculously that it was unbelievable to himself, to his neighbors, not to himself, but to his neighbors, rather. They thought, oh, maybe this is someone who just looks like him, right? It was a miraculous and unbelievably miraculous healing. Well, verse 13 picks up now further in the story. And we see the man now brought before the Pharisees in order for them to see this situation and to question him. And John gives us a note there in verse 14 that this was a Sabbath day when this happened, that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. If you remember from John 5, the last time Jesus did a healing explicitly on the Sabbath, that caused another time of friction, a debate, some animosity between him and the Pharisees. Right? They said, this is a violation of the Sabbath. This is a sin for you to do this. And so you can see the context of this. There's going to be a conflict, right, between these Pharisees and Jesus because this was on the Sabbath. So verse 15, they ask the man. They ask him how he had received his sight. And verse 15, it says, he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Simple answer. And again, it starts with Jesus did this work. And the result was this miracle. I see. And in response to this, the Pharisees are conflicted. Some react to that Sabbath idea. They think Jesus was wrong. They think he broke the Sabbath. Others, they look at the fact of the matter, the fact of the case. This man received his sight. And they think, how could he be a sinner if he's doing these works, if he's doing the works of God? But there's no consensus among them, but I think we can understand, as we've seen the Pharisees and their attitudes toward Jesus, the majority group was the group who said, this man is a sinner, right? Who said, this man is a sinner. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's the prevailing opinion, probably, among the Pharisees here. So, At any rate, they ask the man, who do you say that he is? Right? Since he healed you. They're not looking for the man to decide between these two groups, but rather, it seems kind of more likely that the majority group are just asking for him to come alongside and kind of give his take that would agree with them. They're asking him to simply agree with what they've already declared, that he's a sinner. Who do you say that he is? Since he healed you, right? You have some authority. You were healed by him. Tell us he's a sinner, like we already think. And we know that they were looking for that answer because when he gives the answer they weren't looking for, when he says that he was a prophet, they move on to somebody else, right? They continue their search. They say, that's not what we wanted to hear. We wanted to hear this man is a sinner. We wanted someone to condemn this man. And in reflecting on this first scene, reflecting on this reaction that the Pharisees have to Jesus allegedly breaking the Sabbath, we might ask, why is it that Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath? Right? Or in other words, what is it that these Pharisees were blinded to? Right? What did they miss that caused them to see this miracle, this act of God's grace, as merely a violation of the Sabbath? We know that Jesus doesn't sin, that Jesus can't sin. So this obviously isn't a violation of the Sabbath. And so what is it that they're missing? What is it that they were blind to? Well, the Pharisees were blind to the Sabbath's ultimate purpose, to the reality that the Sabbath was pointing to. Because the Sabbath was given, in one sense, as a means of human flourishing. It is a grace to humanity in this age, right? It's rest for humanity. It is refreshment. Many of you know the benefit of keeping the Sabbath, that one day in seven, being a day that's devoted to worship and rest, is a blessing to us in this age even. But the Sabbath is also given to us as a sign pointing forward, right, to a future Sabbath. This is what the Pharisees were missing. This is what they were not seeing. This is what they were blind to. That the Sabbath in this age is a sign to us of a future, eternal Sabbath. Right? That the Sabbath in this age is a taste in the here and now of the rest that is to come in eternity. It's a taste of that age to come when sin, suffering, death, when those things are done away with by the Lord. And so when Jesus heals this blind man, when Jesus restores the body of this blind man, when he takes away that suffering, that effect of sin that came from his blindness, what Jesus is doing is bringing the reality of that eternal Sabbath into the here and now in a real and tangible way that they could see, that man himself could experience. You see, what Jesus did couldn't be a violation of the Sabbath because it was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath was looking forward to a day when that would be true, when the blind would see, when the lame would walk. So for Jesus to do these things, to restore the body of a human on the Sabbath, was bringing the reality into the present, the future reality into the present. And the Pharisees are rejecting the reality because they're holding to the sign in opposition to the reality. It would be like if when my family, when we were down in Florida, we went to Legoland. And at Legoland, there's all these signs, right, that are leading you, even on the roads, like pointing you to where it is. The one thing in, it's not Lakeland, Winter Haven is the town that it's in. There's no other, to my knowledge, amusement parks here. It's not in Orlando. It's just Legoland. And so everything's pointing you over to Legoland. And as you're walking, there's this long path that leads up to the gate. And they have all these signs with Legos and figures on it. And they're kind of directing you to where you should go. What these Pharisees are doing would be like if we got into Legoland And we said, this is all wrong. How could they have these three-dimensional Lego blocks here that fit together and that you can use and build? Legoland is about flat pictures of blocks. It's about images of these things. See, we would be missing the reality because we're holding to the sign. But the sign is meant to point to the reality. You see, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were rejecting. They said, Jesus is violating this weekly Sabbath because he's healing a man. But the fact of the matter is Jesus was bringing the reality of the Sabbath into the present. They ought to rejoice. They ought to say, this is the coming of what we hoped for. You see, they were foolish to say that Jesus is a sinner for healing a man on the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was fulfilling the Sabbath. I think that we can sometimes be blind to those realities of how we can participate in the here and now in that eternal life. How the life of the age to come has already broken into the present age in the church. I mean, think about it. When you look around you in this life, we can get distracted by political strife, by wars, rumors of wars, the struggles of what goes on in this world. We can get dragged into squabbles online with people, right, over anything and everything. But we can just get simply sedated, right, by the endless scroll of content in our world. But, church, if you look around you at the church, at the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? What do you see in the church? What are the realities of that life of the age to come that you see in the here and now? You see, those who are bound by sin, those who are slaves to sin, given freedom, right? Those who are blind, spiritually given sight, those who are dead, living. You see, the enemies of God, converted, and adopted as sons and daughters. You see, in the church, a family that is defined by, as one theologian put it, forgiveness that transcends justice. Forgiveness that transcends justice. What do I mean by that? Well, during our communicant member class, we had a conversation about church discipline. I said, What is the thing that can bring all cases of church discipline, all cases of church censure, to an immediate end? What ends those? It's repentance. You see, no matter what someone has done as far as a sin, church discipline ends as soon as the person repents of the sin. That might not strike you as unique or remarkable, but think about the fact that that is very much not true in the world. That is not true outside of the church, right? If you murdered somebody and you went before a judge and said, well, judge, I've repented of this sin, the judge is going to say, that's nice, that's good, but you still are going to prison, right? You don't receive forgiveness. In the church, don't lose sight of the beautiful, the unique blessing that we have in the church of being able to receive forgiveness, but also being able to give forgiveness, to offer forgiveness to those who have wronged us, those who have repented of their sin, to reconcile relationships in that way. We don't have punishments in the church, right? We don't have punishments in that sense. We have church censures, but again, they end when the offender repents, when the offender turns from their sin. The church is the only place where that can happen. That is a beautiful reality of the age to come that we have in the here and now. That there can be forgiveness for those who repent. Why? Why is that blessing something that we have? It's because that blessing of being free from judgment and condemnation comes to us through Christ, right? It's because he has already borne our sins, right? All of our sins are done away with on the cross. So all that remains for us, all the punishment was poured out on him. And so that all that is left for us to do is to repent, right? To confess our sins, to repent, to turn from them and turn to Christ. And we receive forgiveness, full forgiveness of our sins. Sometimes when you go into the DMV or the doctor's office, anywhere where there's a waiting room, if you look around, sometimes you'll see these days, didn't necessarily used to be like this, but these days, if you look around, everyone's looking down at their phone, right? And I want to encourage you, church, don't let that posture of looking down at your phone be the state of your spirit. I mean, use your phone, obviously. They're useful tools. It's a matter of judgment, you know, how much you use your cell phone. I'm saying spiritually, don't let yourself be so hemmed in by and consumed by all the stresses and vexations of this age, by the political strife and squabbles, by these things that are going on outside that you neglect to look up and see what is going on in the church, the beautiful reality that exists even now in the church. Right? We don't have the fullness of that eternal life yet. That waits for the age to come. But it has, in some sense, already broken through. And we have things like forgiveness. We have our reconciliation with God. We have freedom from sin. We have the freedom to walk lives, in that path of righteousness and live lives that are pleasing to God. Don't miss those things. Don't be blind to those realities because you're too busy looking down at these difficulties and vexations of this age, church. So, we looked at the first scene where the Pharisees were blind to that Sabbath reality. They're looking to oppose the truth of Jesus. They're looking to get a confession from this man that Jesus is a sinner, and he doesn't give them the answer they want. And so in verses 18 through 23, they move on to the man's parents. Let's look at the next scene. The Pharisees questioning the man's parents. The blind detectives, they move on to question their next subjects. The family members. It says in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. And when it says the Jews, John is just really varying his terminology. He's referring to the same group. He's referring to these Pharisees who talked to the man in the first scene and who are going to be talking to the man in the third scene. So even though it uses a different term now rather than Pharisees, it's the same group. And we can think of him using the term the Jews as emphasizing the Jews as the unbelieving Jews, right? It's not really a matter of their ethnicity, but it's a matter of their rejection of the Christ. These are unbelieving Pharisees, those who are opposed to the truth, as we said, the ones who are spiritually blind. And so these Pharisees, they call the man's parents. They ask him, is this your son who was blind? How then does he now see? They're thinking, maybe the parents can give us the answer we're looking for, right? They can join in and say, this man is a sinner. Condemn this man. Notice how the blind detectives, they don't believe the man who had been healed. It says they don't believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they talked to his parents. They heard him say, they heard his witness to what had happened, but they don't believe it. And the parents, though, they don't give them what they want either. They don't bite. They say, yes, verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. Right? They don't know, or they won't say how he was healed or who did it. And they point them back to the son. They say, no, talk to him. Don't talk to us. You can sense they're uncomfortable, right, with the situation. No, please talk to our son. He is of age. He can speak for himself. We are not involved in this. Why is it? Why are they uncomfortable with this situation? Verse 22 tells us, John gives us the comment, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. You see, this verse is really central for this whole narrative, for really the whole story of chapter 9, what's going on. This is right at the center of the story, and John is kind of defining. This is that attitude. This is the disposition that the Pharisees had coming into the scene. Right? The Pharisees have these tense interactions with the man and with his parents, and they're trying to press for certain answers, all because they decided nobody can say Jesus is the Christ. That is not the truth. We are opposed to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, and we're going to press until we get the answer we want. See, they're not really detectives, are they? Right? They've come in to the scene with an answer in their own heads, and they're trying to just justify it by what they can, by what answers they can get. They've already refused the truth. They're already opposed to the truth. So they're not looking to find any new information, but just to confirm what they've already decided in their hearts. Right? They came to this scene already deciding. If anyone says Jesus is the Christ, if anyone affirms Jesus, we're going to throw him out. They go so far as to intimidate the man's parents into silence. Right? The man's parents won't speak to the whole issue. Recognize, church, that what they do here, what the Pharisees are doing in this scene, is what blind unbelief always does. This is the nature of unbelief, is that it is opposed to the truth. The blind state of humanity in sin is not a neutral one. Right? We can sometimes fall into the idea that the state of unbelief that humanity is in is a sort of neutral state. It's not acceptance or rejection. It's just in the middle. But that's not the fact. That is not what Scripture tells us. Right? Spiritual blindness is opposed to the truth. That is the state of the world apart from Christ. So, church, as you see the world's status as being opposed to the truth, I ask you, will you testify to Jesus before a world that opposes him? Right? Giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving witness to Christ before the world will never make you popular. Right? It will never be a means of winning friends and influencing people. It will never be a work that leads to worldly glory, fame, fortune. But that is what the Christian is called to. That is the life that the Christian is called to in this age. But the parents of the man, they knew the cost of giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? They knew that the Pharisees were opposed to the truth. They knew that there would be a cost associated with telling them the truth about what happened to their son. So they stayed quiet. Don't you think they knew the truth of what happened to their son? Don't you think they could tell that this was a miracle? Don't you think they saw how powerful and glorious the Lord Jesus must be if he could give sight to their son who was blind from birth? They knew what happened. They knew the truth, but they didn't say anything because they also knew that the Pharisees were opposed to the truth, and they feared the Pharisees. I wonder if sometimes that is how we think. I think we all, if you spend any time working in this world among unbelievers, or even you go to a school that's not a Christian school, sometimes even in a Christian school, you spend time among unbelievers in this age. To be a part of any society is to be in the world, to be with unbelievers. That's a reality for each and every one of us. And we run into situations where we can share the truth of Jesus, where we can bear witness to the hope that is in us. Think of situations where your unbelieving friend or neighbor, co-worker, has received a cancer diagnosis, or they've lost a loved one, their marriage has fallen apart, right? They're estranged from their kids, something like that, and they want to know, how can I find hope? They want to know, how can life be worth living when it feels like my life is falling apart? When we experience these events, we want to know, what is there to live for? Where is there hope? And for the believer, we know. But for unbelievers, they're just left asking that question with no answer. And in those situations, there's a strong temptation to keep your mouth shut. Right? You think to yourself, mind your own business. Do not stick your head up and say something. They're going to think you're stupid. They're going to think you're annoying. They're going to think you're backwards for saying this. They're going to think you're crazy. And the fact is that they very well might. This is the attitude that a blind unbelief has toward the truth. But recognize that there's no sort of magic bullet for if you wait long enough, or if you say just exactly the right words, they're never going to think you're stupid or wrong. They're never going to reject you, right? There's no magic bullet for sharing the gospel. You may run into those situations, those hard situations where someone rejects what you say, where somebody thinks you are foolish for believing in Christ. And you should expect that. You should expect that reaction. But that's freeing in a sense, isn't it? You don't have to fear a reaction like that, because it doesn't make the truth any less true. It doesn't make the hope that we have any less true and real. It doesn't make the need of the gospel any less real in that person's life, does it? It doesn't change any of those things. And so I want to encourage you, church, that faithful Christian witness looks less like this man's parents, who stay quiet because they're afraid of the Pharisees. And it looks a lot more like the man himself, who in the next scene of this passage is going to go on to say, one thing I do know, right? I don't know everything, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's what faithful Christian witness looks like. I want to encourage you to feel empowered that blind unbelief is opposed to the truth. You don't need to fear it, because the truth remains the truth. So, we've seen the first scene of the Pharisees questioning the man. Now we've seen them move on and question his parents. Let's consider now the third scene in this passage, verses 24 through 34, where they return back to question the man a second time. Except this time, they're not really questioning him. They're demanding. Right? They come to him and they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. No. Give glory to God is sort of an idiom, right? It's not a phrase that we necessarily understand in the same way in our age. If somebody were to say something like that, it sounds like they're saying, oh, let's worship God together or something. That's not what they're saying. They're not offering an invitation for them to worship the Lord together. No, they're sort of, it's like they're placing him under oath, right? It's a command for him to admit the truth before God. The detectives, the blind detectives, are going to force a confession out of him now. We know this man is a sinner, right? So admit it. He's a sinner, isn't he? Right? That's kind of what they're getting at here. They want this man. Admit it. This man is a sinner. But again, the man doesn't give them what they want. He doesn't say he's a sinner. He has an immature faith, right? An imperfect faith. He's still growing in his knowledge. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He can give a clear answer to the fact of what the Lord has done in his life, right? Even though he doesn't know it all yet, he's not figured it out yet. We know a mature believer could say he is not a sinner, right? He's not at that point yet, but he can give that clear answer. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So the detectives, the blind detectives of the Pharisees, they, in response, they start to go back over the facts of the healing one more time. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They asked the same question they've asked him already once. They've asked the parents. They just keep getting stuck on this. How? Maybe they're trying to ask him over and over, trying to get him to trip up and incriminate himself or to give up and agree with them or to contradict himself. Maybe they just can't come up with anything better. They're in shock that he stood up to their demand that he give glory to God. But either way, I think the point is that they're not making progress on their case, right? They're not getting any further in what they're purposing to do. Right? They're trying to get someone to say, this man's a sinner, and it's not working. Right? They're not making any progress. They're just going in circles. And the man points out how funny it is that they are going in circles, right? He answered them, verse 27, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" The only reason you would be asking me this over and over is, well, you must like him too, like I do. You must want to be a disciple. Obviously, they don't take that well. And they jump back in. It says they reviled him. How could this man joke that we would be disciples of Jesus? This man who's a sinner. This man who broke the Sabbath. We're disciples of Moses, the one who gave the law. Not of this man who broke it. Again, as we said before, the Pharisees, if they think Jesus is breaking the law of Moses, they're not really disciples of Moses. They're not understanding how Jesus is the fulfillment of that Mosaic law. How what Jesus does perfectly keeps and fulfills that Mosaic law. If they claim to be disciples of Moses but reject Jesus, they are misunderstanding Moses. In response to that, their rejection of Jesus and appeal to Moses, the man says in verses 30 through 33, he answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." See, he's amazed at how blind these Pharisees really are, right? This is amazing. They said earlier, we do not know where he comes from. As if that is reflecting a failure on Jesus' part. They say, we don't know where he comes from. Right? But we appeal to Moses. The man puts the statement back on them. Right? He says, you don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Right? The point is, if they don't know where he comes from, the failure isn't Jesus. The failure is on the Pharisees' part for not seeing what Jesus is doing. It's the failure of the Pharisees to have not seen that Jesus is doing the works of God. And so then he gives kind of the logical reasons for why he believes Jesus is doing the works of God. He's telling them why Jesus must be from God. He lays out his premises, right? He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. God listens to those who do his will. Maybe he's referencing Psalm 66:18, which says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Maybe he's thinking of a verse like that. There are a number of verses that speak to that idea, that principle. He says, that's true. God only listens to those who do his will. Second, nobody's ever heard of something like this happening before, right? There's no record of someone being born blind and receiving their sight. And then third, so if this man didn't come from God, he wouldn't be able to do this, right? It would be impossible for him to do this. So he lays out, that's his logic. This is why he says, this is why I believe in Jesus. Right? How do the Pharisees react to the logical argument? Right? Do they evaluate his premises? They come to agree with him? Or they say, no, we have a, this is where you're wrong in your logic. Right? No. Right? Remember, it's not about the reasons. It's not about logic. They're blind. Right? They are here to oppose Jesus. They came to oppose Jesus, and that is what they're set out to do. So the validity of the man's argument doesn't matter, really, at the end of the day. It's not a concern to them. Right? They don't even think about the fact that many texts, even like our Old Covenant texts, which we read, speak about Messiah's coming being marked by sight coming to the blind. None of that matters to them. They're not thinking about the data. They're not thinking rationally, right? They're blind detectives. And they just simply throw the man out. They answered him. Verse 34, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? They cast him out. And in saying that, in saying you were born in utter sin, they're not talking about the state of humanity. They're not talking about original sin, we might think of theologically. No, they're talking about his blindness. Remember how the disciples were reflecting common ideas of the day when they came upon the man and they said, well, who sinned, Rabbi? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? They thought there must be some kind of sin in his life that he was born blind. And so the Pharisees say the same thing. You were born in utter sin. You were born blind. You were born with that stain of sin already on you. And would you teach us? Notice they admit, yeah, he was born blind. They said, oh, we won't believe that he's blind until we hear from his parents. They know. They knew from the beginning he was born blind. They refuse to admit it, right? Because they are opposed to the truth. The Pharisees knew the truth from the beginning. They knew this man was born blind. They knew that he was seeing now. They knew a miracle had occurred. But it didn't matter. Right? It wasn't a matter of logic or a matter of reason. They were opposed from the very beginning. They refused to admit the truth. And that's the end of their investigation. Right? They cast the man out. Nothing has happened. They'd reach no conclusion. They just keep asking the same questions, all because what they were there to do was just to oppose the truth, just to oppose Jesus. So you might ask, so what? Right? What do these failed interrogations mean for me, for you and me? Well, I think, as we said before, these Pharisees are a picture to us of what all humanity is like apart from Christ. Like I said, the blindness of unbelief is not a neutral state, but it is a state of opposition to the truth. All of us, all humanity apart from Christ are like this. We are blind, we're lost, we're hopeless, we're opposed to the truth. Apart from Christ, our spiritual state is this, that blindness that the man had physically at the beginning of this chapter. Right? Spiritually, we are as blind as these Pharisees, and we're as blind as the man himself was physically. That is the world that we live in. That is the state that we were in apart from Christ. That is the nature of the unbelievers all around us, the world in which we live. But knowing that doesn't mean that we hate unbelievers, right? Or that we write off unbelievers, that we wage holy war against unbelievers because they're blind and opposed to the truth. No. Rather, knowing that the world is blind, unbelieving and opposed to the truth ought to make us bold to state the truth of Christ before unbelievers. Not out of anger, not out of hatred for unbelief, but out of love. Because we were blind. And knowing that their state is already opposed to the truth makes us bold, because no matter what they say or how strongly they reject the truth, it doesn't change the fact. The truth remains the truth. Their state was already one of rejection. The truth doesn't change that, it just reveals it. So we ought to be bold for Christ out of love for unbelievers. Because even though this world is lost, even though it's blind, even though it is opposed to the truth, just as the Pharisees were, what we see in chapter 9 is a Jesus who gives sight to the blind. At the beginning of this chapter, what we saw was a Lord who can give sight even to the blind. To the physically blind, but certainly to the spiritually blind. Right? There is no amount of opposition to the truth that is more powerful than our God's sovereign power to save, to change hearts, to give sight. So we can be bold for Christ, even in front of blind unbelief, even in the face of powerful opposition. Because no opposition is more powerful than our Lord Jesus. Church, this world is filled with spiritual blindness. There are millions even of those who, no matter what they hear or what they see of the truth, of the arguments that they are presented, they'll continue to oppose it. John 9 shows us that fact very clearly in the Pharisees. But more importantly than that, just as true as that, and even more importantly, church, John 9 shows us that even those who are spiritually blind have hope in Jesus. Right? That even those who are spiritually blind can be healed by our Lord. Because that's the fact for each and every one of us. That we were blind, and now we see. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And we see in this chapter that healing from spiritual blindness comes only through the Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your grace toward us in Christ. You are so good to spiritually blind sinners such as us. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that we can confess along with this man that though I was blind, now I see. Lord, would you make us bold for the truth, that we would not fear the rejection, the opposition of unbelief, Lord, but that we would, in love, be a witness for Christ to a spiritually blind world. We pray these things in his name. Amen.